Matthew 9, verse 36, Jesus had compassion on the crowds, and so, chapter 10, verse 5, he sent the 12 out with instructions. So, compassion leads to mission. During Christmas 1989, a woman called Carol Porter in Houston, Texas, saw a group of children searching for food in a McDonald's rubbish bin. It broke her heart, but then it moved her to do something about it. She says, "I saw third world conditions a stone's throw from where I live." Instead of asking, "Why doesn't somebody do something about it?" she asked, "Why don't I?" So she founded Kid Care Incorporated, a non-profit making group of volunteers who went out and delivered thousands of free meals to needy families in the neighborhood. Compassion leads to mission. Now, I think this is the connecting link between Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 10. It's Christ's compassion that leads to Christian mission. So, the measure of this congregation's grasp of the compassion of Jesus Christ will be gauged by the extent to which it majors on mission. Your grasp and mine of Jesus' compassion will be seen in respect of how much we live our lives as his missionaries. In our workplace, in our neighborhood, and in our circle. It was Jesus' compassion that set up the mission of the 12 apostles. Now, there's something very unique about this mission of the apostles in chapter 10, for it's exclusively for Jewish people, and of course it belongs to the first part of first century Palestine. Now, we don't have many Jewish people to evangelize in Christen Parish, and more importantly, we don't live in the first century in Palestine. So does this mean that all these instructions in chapter 10 are irrelevant to us as far as Christian mission is concerned? Well, obviously not, because it's part of the inspired scriptures. But remember Jesus' last words on earth before he went back to heaven. His last words gave directives for worldwide mission to the end of the age. Now, that must affect us. So whenever Jesus gives instruction about mission, it must be meaningful for us. Now, I've tried to draw out what it seems to me are timeless, enduring instructions that Matthew has set down for us and are relevant to all ages and certainly ours. And I've picked out four instructions that Matthew gives us as far as mission is concerned. So let me turn to the first one. Pray your socks off. Now, I think it's very striking that the first thing that Jesus says to the disciples about their mission is, verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the field." Now, it's very striking because for us, very often, prayer is the last resort. And here, it's the first activity of mission. A Christian writer called Bob Glass tells of his mother who once worked as a weaver in West Belfast, in a factory there. And in the factory, there was a notice above her bench which said, "If threads get entangled, call for the foreman." And a new girl came to work. And she got into a tangle with the threads and tried harder and harder to disentangle the threads and went on and on and on, and at last she called for the foreman. And the foreman said, "Why didn't you call for me right at the beginning?" And defensively she said, "I was doing my best." And he said, "No, your best was to call for me. Call upon the Lord of the harvest, says Jesus. That's the best thing we can do as far as mission is concerned. You may be keen to be a witness for Jesus Christ and you don't know what to do. I'll tell you what to do. Pray your socks off. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Now, harvest in the Bible is often used in respect of harvest time. That's to say, the end of the age, judgment day, when the wheat and the tares will be separated. But that's obviously not the meaning here. It's to do with the harvest crop. It was a bumper crop, a bumper harvest. The harvest is plentiful. We have a friend who's a farmer down by North Berwick, and some of you know him here, and I'm sure you'd agree with me and say that he's a very, very fine, happy, cheerful, positive, optimistic person by nature and by grace. But he's also a farmer who's realistic about the harvest time, and when it comes to harvest time, he doesn't quite know how it's going to turn out. It depends upon the weather and the climate, and sometimes he becomes very pessimistic about the harvest. And that's true about the harvest crop of the field. It's very unpredictable. Not so the harvest crop of souls. The harvest crop is a bumper. It's always plentiful. There are always plenty of souls to be won for Jesus Christ. If we can see that, that's crucial. If you've got eyes to see. A shoe company sent a couple of salesmen to a small foreign country to set up a franchise. One faxed back, "Book me up on a flight home. Nobody here wears shoes." The second salesman faxed back, "Send me a full shipment. Everybody here needs shoes." Quite different, isn't it? And the truth of the matter is, everybody needs Christ and Christ's salvation. But do we see that? If we see that the harvest is plentiful, then we'll take action. Let me say again, the striking thing is how indirect the action is. We would have thought if the harvest is a bumper one, if it's plentiful, then we get into our spiritual combine harvesters and go out and work, 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 but not at all. What we have to do is to get down on our knees and to pray our socks off. And look at the prayer. It's quite indirect. It's not going straight to talk about the harvest crop and praying for the souls to be reaped. Rather, it's for the workers to be called. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. So mission begins a long, long way back. There's the harvest field. There's the work to be done. But mission begins a way back here. Getting down on our knees and praying. Let's think of Mission Scotland then. That's the harvest field. What do we pray to the Lord of the harvest about? Well, we pray about preachers, ministers, spokespersons, witnesses, evangelists, Christian people. We pray to God about them, that they'll be sent out. If there's none around, we ask God to make them to be some in that place in Scotland that's barren and empty. We ask the Lord of the harvest to send some people there and to give them gifts and equip them and fill them with the Spirit. That's what we do, first of all. It's not that we pray and do nothing, but we do nothing without prayer. So prayer is fundamental. So let me again give you an invitation to come along on Wednesday evening and to pray for the harvest field of Scotland and to pray for our young folks and to engage with the Lord of the harvest. I know life's busy And I know there's many other things to do, but can there be anything more important than this? The Lord spoke through Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, bemoaning the state of the land and the church in these Old Testament days. And the Lord said, it's chapter 22 actually in Ezekiel, I looked to see if any would stand in the gap, but I found none. Now here's the gap. There's the harvest crop, and there's the Lord of the harvest. There's people with great spiritual needs, and there's Christ and his compassion. And in between is the gap. And the gap is filled with intercessors, with praying people who have a burden from the Lord. And the question is, who's going to fill the gap in these days? Pray your socks off. That's the first instruction. And the second instruction that I think Matthew would give us is this. Tell them who rules. Now, I've said that this is a unique mission. It's a unique mission field, Israel, Palestine, and a unique time in Christ's earthly life. That must be unique. Unique missionaries, the apostles, when they died, there were no more, and they had unique powers. That's how I understand verse 8, raise the dead. Christ-like powers given to them for this unique time. Cleanse those who have lepers, drive out demons, heal the sick. But there's something timeless in the verse before that. Something that is enduring right throughout the whole church age, right to the end. What we are to say in mission. Verse 7. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Tell them who rules. Now that's been a theme right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 17. When Jesus began to preach, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And right at the end of the Gospel, the same truth really is taught in the very last paragraph when Jesus said, before he left the scene, all authority in heaven and on earth, the kingdom of heaven has been given to me, go and make disciples and teach them to obey everything I've commanded. That's the king speaking. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And the more I think about it, the more I believe that this is the core of the gospel message which we proclaim in mission. Namely, our God reigns. That's right at the heart. I am increasingly convinced of the gospel message. Tell them who rules. People haven't a clue today. Not a clue. Most people are pretty cute at spotting with a couple which one wears the trousers. Telltale signs, giveaway clues. People are pretty quick at spotting that, but nobody has a clue as to who rules the world. Not a clue. And what a difference it would make to life if they knew that. 95% of people in many nations know all about Coca-Cola, but less than 5% in many of these nations know nothing about Jesus and that he rules the world. Tell them who rules, says Matthew. Can I ask you to imagine a doctor who has found a cure for cancer and finds a cure for all other incurable diseases? Now the airport nearest to his residence would come to a standstill. And let's say that this doctor is also an economist who devises strategies which sort out all the unequal distribution of food and resources in this world. Such a person would be besieged by government advisors from every nation. And this individual, who is a doctor and also an economist, is in fact, thirdly, a politician.
who is able to solve the problems of Northern Ireland, the Middle East, and Bosnia very quickly? And wouldn't the oppressed of Earth's inhabitants be grateful to such an extraordinary individual? But such an individual, in our imagination, pales into insignificance beside this figure that Matthew has been holding up. What's his point in these chapters? Matthew's saying to himself, I'm going to tell them who rules this world. And so he picks out certain stories in chapter 8 and chapter 9, and he shows Jesus' incredible rule over disease, disorder, disasters, demons, and death, and says the kingdom of heaven has come near in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The king has come. Now, we know that that kingdom will come finally and fully at the end, and that's why we pray, thy kingdom come. That's why we pray, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and forever, and it will be seen one day. But we've got to tell people now who it is who rules. And that's good news, you know. It's good news that there is somebody who's got his hand on the tiller, that the ship is not going to sink and go down, that the world is not going to be blasted into smithereens, and you know there are many folks out there who think that or fear that. We can tell them about somebody who rules. Now, when you discover the one who rules, what do? Well, obviously, you get on good terms with this person, don't you? You put things right with him. You give him your allegiance. And once you do that, what do you experience? Well, you experience what Jesus says in verse 13. Shalom. Peace. When you accept the rule of Jesus, then you experience the peace of Jesus. Do you remember that wonderful insight that the artist had in that very famous painting, which he entitled Peace? We've talked about it before, this marvelous picture of the mountainous crag and underneath the raging torrent and the abyss all around, and up above a tree which was blown horizontal by a gale force wind and smothered in against the cliff edge, a nest. The baby birds in it and the mother bird with the wings over it. Shalom. Peace. The peace of God which passes all understanding. There was no reason for peace there in that situation, but that's the picture of the peace that God brings to those who accept the kingship of Christ and know that he rules. It's wonderful to carry that shalom with you in life. Things may be very dire and dangerous and dark and stormy, but you have this shalom with you if you've surrendered to the king. Peace. Perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within, and also the rule of Jesus. Second instruction for mission, tell them who rules. Third thing Matthew would say, expect all hell to break loose. That's the only way that I could put down here what I saw to be horrendous details that Jesus gives. It's a very dark chapter, this. And the only explanation behind the horrendous details must be the powers of hell. Now, some of the descriptions of this chapter have to do with just the special mission of the apostles in the first century. For example, look at verse 17. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. That is a reference to the power given to the rulers of the synagogues in those New Testament days to exercise corporal discipline for what they considered to be serious heresies. And they gave 39 lashes of the whip. The individual would be stretched out horizontally on the ground and naked,
to the waist and then whipped on the back and then turned round and whipped on the front. 39 lashes. That's what the reference is to here. And you remember the Apostle Paul underwent that flogging 5 times for preaching the gospel of Jesus. Verse 17 has to do with the first century, but look at verse 21. That brings us up to date, doesn't it? Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents. Have them put to death. A father betraying his child to death. Many of us have heard about this 13-year-old Pakistan girl who was killed by her parents because she said she loved Jesus and had become his follower. What we do learn about mission here from Jesus is that the gospel will divide people into very, very different camps. Some will respond positively, like 500 Buddhists, I understand, in southwest China, who have been converted to Jesus Christ in recent days. That's one response. At the other end of the spectrum, hordes of Hindus are burning churches in the north of India. An Australian doctor was put to death recently and his 2 children because they were Christian missionaries. So the gospel divides people very dramatically, even in our days. And those who engage in Christian mission must expect in some measure and degree all hell to break loose at times. So we have to prepare visitors who go out in parish visitation that all is not sweetness and light at every door that they knock. We have to prepare students for the ministry in college so that they're prepared for angry responses when they go to their congregation and meet their Kirk sessions, because it does happen. We've got to prepare new converts for the fact that there may be eruptions in the home, and they have to be very wise. So in all this scenario, what do we feel? Well, we feel like zipping our mouths, don't we? We feel a lot of fear, and that's why Jesus 3 times says, don't be afraid. Verse 28, verse 21 before it, and verse 31. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear's a very crippling thing, isn't it, for a Christian, for anybody, but for a Christian engaged in Christ's work, it's a very crippling thing. Napoleon called Marshal Ney the bravest man that he'd ever met, and yet one morning, when Marshal Ney was riding into battle, his knees trembled so much that he could hardly mount his horse. But he managed to struggle onto the saddle, and he looked down at these limbs, and he said, "Knees, stop shaking. You'd shake a lot worse if I told you where I'm taking you." Now that's one way to tackle fear, isn't it? Fear is a crippling thing. It's inevitably, invariably there in all of us in measure and degree, and when we're engaged in Christian work and meeting opposition and hostility of whatever degree, it's there, and we need help, and Jesus gives us help. Don't be afraid, he says. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Think of 2 things, says Jesus. First, think of the fear of God. Verse 28, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There's a real logic in that, isn't there? You know, greater fear will drive out a lesser fear. Fear God. Fear him, ye saints, and ye with him have nothing else to fear. The fear of God. Secondly, the care of God. Verse 39, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. It's carrying these 2 things around, isn't it, with us? The fear of God and the care of God. If you've got a hanky in each pocket, tie a knot in each hanky
So you pull them out and you remember, yeah, the fear of God and the care of God. I'll remember that. Hold these two things together. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's overcoming it with truth, Christian truth. But that's realistic, and that's the third instruction. Expect all hell to break loose. Fourthly, and finally, look out for the reception committee, and I mean that in the best sense of the phrase. Verse 40, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Verse 41, anyone who receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man, because he's a righteous man, will receive a righteous man's reward. Reception is the name of the game. And that's at the heart of the response that people are to make, isn't it? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be called the children of God. How do we know if people receive Christ? Well, sometimes it's very obvious, but there's a suggestion here that it may not be so obvious. So look out for the telltale signs of the true reception committee, those who are actually receiving Christ. I think we find here a sign of the tremendous graciousness and generosity of the Lord of the harvest. Why, just a kindly welcome, just a bit of cooperation to a Christian servant. And why, in verse 42, just even a cup of water, a practical, simple, menial, helping hand, because somebody is a Christian servant and there's a sign of grace. Isn't that gracious of God, just to accept somebody who shows just this mark? Mind you, it's a challenge here that's given to us. The point about this paragraph is that the Christian missionary, the Christian witness, the Christian involved in bearing witness to Christ is a representative of Jesus. He's an ambassador, he or she an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And the challenge is to be so one with Christ and so like Christ that the response the person makes to me is a response that that person will make to Christ. That's very challenging. But it's also encouraging, isn't it? That Jesus actually trusts us to be his representatives. He actually entrusts us with the task of being his ambassadors and says, there you are. I want you to do it. What a privilege that is. Let me close with a simple but rather nice story, I think, from a man called H.L.G.G.E.E. He tells about a young lad in a country village who trained for the ministry. And he didn't have much money and he found it very hard going. And his teacher or helper was the village cobbler, who, like many in far-off days, was a well-read individual and had a great deal of practical wisdom. And he guided this young man and helped him through with his studies and with his course. And the day came when he was going to be licensed to be a preacher of the gospel. And the cobbler said to him, you know, I always wanted to be a minister of the gospel, but circumstances prevented me from taking that road. But you're going to be licensed to be a preacher, and what I want to do for you is to make you your shoes and to cobble them so that you'll promise me that when you go in to preach in a pulpit, you'll wear these shoes. And when you preach, I'll know that you're preaching in my shoes that I've made for you. Preaching that gospel, the only gospel of redeeming grace. And you see, Christ has given us
his shoes to go out and to bear witness to others about the gospel of love and grace and mercy and truth and kingship and the rule that he exercises. He entrusts this to us. He says, go out in my shoes. Stand for me. Be my ambassador, and I, says the Apostle Paul, will know that God will make his appeal through me to people out there. That's a tremendous privilege, isn't it? What an honor conferred upon us. What a glory given to us. What a task. So may God help us to do it. May this compassion of Jesus, which has been worked into our hearts, if we are Christians, by grace, through the Holy Spirit, that compassion that he's put into us, may it lead to mission, here, there, and everywhere, where God has set us, where God has placed us, and where God will lead us, to the glory of his name, and for the salvation of souls. May it be so, let's pray. We bow before the greatness of your being, eternal God, and worship you and adore you for your righteousness and your wisdom and your power, but above all your love, mercy, grace, compassion. That compassion which Jesus revealed and displayed to the crowds. That compassion which led him to appoint his followers to go out in his name and to take his glorious gospel to the ends of the earth. Help us, Lord, to take this message to the ends of this parish at least, and motivate us and train us and help us. And Lord, while we're in your presence now, I want to ask you if there are any here in this room tonight who are not yet acknowledging the King in their lives, that you would graciously speak to them and help them, enable them to discover who your Son is and what he does and will yet do, and grant them the grace to turn and to find in Jesus forgiveness and salvation and life and joy and glory to come, as well as usefulness below. Lord, may that be so, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.